We're going to read together from Psalm 51, from verse 7 down to verse 15. Psalm 51, from verse 7 down to verse 15. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And we know God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Last week we began looking at this psalm, and we will speak on it again this week, and God willing, next week. We have broken the psalm down into three parts. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 6. Today we'll look at the verses that we've read, verses 7 to 15, and then next week, God willing, we will look at verses 16 to 19. In the verses last week, we noticed that the psalmist prays for mercy, humbly confessing and lamenting his sins, and we just entitled it a prayer for mercy. This week, we'll look at the reason why he sought mercy, or the argument that he gave for seeking the mercy of God, that he may promote the glory of God and the conversion of sinners. The true repentant sinner never seeks for mercy just for his own sake, but for the honor of God and also for the benefit of those in the world around him. And then next week we'll look at verses 16 to 19, that God is pleased with a contrite heart and a prayer for the prosperity of Zion. So we're going to begin with verse 7. Look at your Bibles there at verse 7. And verse 7 reads, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his notes on this verse, points out three things. He points out, first of all, in this verse, that there's faith in the act of an atonement for sin. I shall be clean. The truly repentant sinner comes to God and believes that if he comes to God, he will be clean, that he will be forgiven, that he will find in God the answer to his need. He doesn't go anywhere else. But he goes to the only one who can forgive him and atone for his sin. Then there's faith in the method of its application. Purge me. Not only does he come to God, to the only one who can atone for his sin, but his faith is in the method or the way his sin can be dealt with. So we come to God, or we come to Christ, but we come to the Christ of the cross. We know that it's not just because he is the Lord that can forgive us, but it's because of what he has done in our place that we can be forgiven. And then faith in its efficacy, or in the power, I shall be whiter than the snow. Verse 7 deals with what needs to be done for the sinner. We read in the verse, "Purge me with hyssop." We actually are not too clear on what hyssop is. The first mention of it, just briefly turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 12 and verse 22. And we find the first mention of this thing, hyssop. So you won't be turning too much in your Bible, but just for this. I'm just going to take out my toy. I thought about you, but it's quite warm in this room. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. It's instructions about the Passover. And it says, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." So this is the first mention of hyssop in the Bible, and I think the most important thing to notice here is its close connection with the blood. And obviously this reminds us of the connection then also with the cross. And in Hebrews 9 verse 22, you need to turn to it, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." So whatever hyssop is or was, it had an inextricable link with the blood. And it was used, it was dipped in the blood, it was applied to the lintel and to the post of the doors, and therefore the people would be protected from the judgment. The word in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It literally can mean, or the word purge can mean, to bear the blame, to cleanse, to offer for sin, to purge, to purify, or to make reconciliation. So when David is asking for God to purge away his sins, caught up with that whole idea is all these idea of that David knew somebody would have to bear the blame. If he wasn't going to suffer for the sin, somebody else would. If he wasn't going to be able to cleanse the sin, somebody else would. If he wasn't going to wasn't able to make an offering for sin, somebody else would have to make that offering. And again, it brings us back to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But notice also in this verse in the Psalm, verse 7, the confidence of the penitent sinner. The confidence. And we've also already made reference to it. "Purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow." Sometimes we come to God and we look for forgiveness, but we're not confident in the results. Here David, God bless you, thanks very much. Here David was extremely confident of the result of him coming to this God. It's as if he said, "I know if I go to God, I will be clean. I know if I go to him, I shall be whiter than the snow." This statement exposes the error of those who say we cannot be sure of justification in this life. We can be. David was convinced of the present reality of justification. Then he says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." We see in this verse that even in our sin, God is working for our good. Why do I say that? Because the phrase, "the bones which thou hast broken." David, even in this circumstance he found himself in, realized that God was doing a work. And David could see the hand of God in his life. The awful effect we notice as well that sin has. Sin breaks our bones. in a metaphorical sense. It doesn't bless us. It doesn't have any long-term blessing for us, but it has an awful effect in our life. The devil would try and make us believe that sin somehow is something good, something enjoyable. And maybe for a moment it is. Maybe for a moment sin is something enjoyable. But its long-term effects are awful. Then he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Archibald Simpson, in his commentary on this psalm, says this: as the Christian is the most sorrowful man in the world, so there is none more glad than he, for the cause of his joy is the greatest. In respect, his misery was greatest, his delivery greatest, therefore his joy is the greatest. From hell and death he is freed, to life and heaven he is brought. The person from whom he seeketh this joy is God. Make me to hear, saith he, whereby he would teach us that this joy cometh only from God. It is he who is the fountain of joy and all pleasure. For all good things come from above. Natural joys proceed from a natural and fleshly fountain. Spiritual joy spring only from God. So he who seeks those joys beneath seeketh hot water under cold ice. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We notice in this verse the shame that sin brings. David doesn't want God to look upon his sin. He is ashamed of his sin. He feels his sin in his own soul and does not want God to look upon it. The only way for this to happen is for sin to be put away completely. For God to do this for David meant the death sentence had already passed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the phrase in verse 9, all my iniquities. The great Puritan John Trapp had this to say: see how one sin calls to mind many thousands, which though they lie asleep a long time, like a sleeping death, yet we know not how soon they may be reckoned for. Make sure of a general pardon, and take heed of adding new sins to the old. David didn't just come to God and said, well, I've committed this one sin of adultery, and this one sin of murder. But David became conscious of all his sins. Those of us who come from a Roman Catholic background remember going to the confessional box and trying to remember a number of sins to confess. And sometimes I struggled, to be honest with you, even trying to remember a few, because sin wasn't an issue for me. But David, when he comes to God, is not just coming and saying, well, I've just committed these two sins. David is filled with the consciousness of all his sin. All my iniquities are before my face, he could say in another psalm. And he comes to God in the full consciousness of his sin, in the full conscious awareness of all that he had done throughout all his life that was offensive to God. Just like the publican who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but was so overwhelmed with a consciousness of his sin, just beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's only when we become overwhelmed with the greatness of our sin that we will be blessed with the full mercy of God. We don't come and play games with God. We don't come and say, well, God, I have a few issues or a few things I need to sort out. But we come in the fullness, in the full awareness of all that has offended him. And then he goes on in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's not coming just for forgiveness. That's very important, isn't it? He's not coming just for forgiveness, but he wants a complete change. He wants a complete transformation. He wants to be a different person. He wants to now live for God and honor the God that is going to forgive him and going to cleanse his heart from sin. The true repentant sinner doesn't just want a clean slate. We're approaching a time at the end of the year when many people will make New Year's resolutions. The repentant sinner just doesn't want to make New Year's resolutions, but wants the essence of godliness in his soul. Create in me a clean heart. Implicit in that is a recognition that his heart is not clean. It's not as if David is coming to God and saying, "Oh Lord, you know, I'm really good, but I've just made a few errors. I'm inherently good, I'm inherently a good Christian, but I just want these few things dealt with." No, David by implication is saying, "God, I have an unclean heart. The reason I have sinned, the reason I have done these wrong things is because my heart, there's a problem with my heart. I need this changed. I need this heart transformed. I need you to take the heart of stone away and give me a heart of flesh." He wants to honor the God that has cleansed him. He wants to show the world that God has had dealings with him. This is a new man. And we have that verse, don't we, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Henry Smith, from the 17th century, makes this comment on this phrase, "Create in me a clean heart." Listen to these words. "David prayed the Lord to create in him a new heart, not to correct his old heart, but to create in him a new heart, showing that his heart was like an old garment, so rotten and tattered that he could make no good of it by patching or piecing, but even must cut it off and take anew." During the Reformation, one of the things that was addressed was semi-Pelagianism. Now, that's a big phrase, isn't it? Semi-Pelagianism taught that really we're not that bad at the end of the day. We're really not that bad. Yes, we have sinful inclinations. But when we come to the Scriptures, we see that it's not just that we have sinful inclinations, but that the root is bad. The root is rotten. And David, coming to the Lord in verse 10, says, "Lord, what this sin has done, what these sins have exposed in me, is a realization that the root is bad. That the root needs to be changed." And as we come to God in our prayers, we don't just come and say, "Lord, I have some issues that are wrong." But those things are meant to reveal in us the real depth of our sin. That's a subject that the Puritans were often caught up with, was the greatness and the weight of sin. And it's only when we get a real hold of the weight and the gravity of our sin that we'll see the need for God's grace in our lives. The true believer, we learn from verse 11, mourns broken fellowship with God. Verse 11 says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now here's a question. This might cause a bit of controversy in your mind. Can the Holy Spirit be taken from us in the same way that it seems to have been taken from David. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. Because this is something that's often caused a debate. And I think the answer is in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19. And it's just a short verse, we know it well. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19, and it says, quench not the Spirit. Now this word quench is an interesting word. It literally means to extinguish. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, do not extinguish the Holy Spirit. When you quench something, it's gone, isn't it? You quench a thirst. You drink a glass of water. It's gone. The thirst is gone because you've quenched it. Now we believe in the same sense that David had extinguished or quenched the Holy Spirit, we can also do it. The Holy Spirit is not a prisoner inside us. There's a big difference between the new birth and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we can, in the same way, extinguish or quench the Holy Spirit in our lives, even as David did. Now that doesn't mean we can be lost and saved, just in the same way David couldn't be. David was saved prior to committing the sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah. But he had lost his communion with God. Now some would tell us, especially those who hold to a dispensational view, that this cannot happen to believers under the new covenant. But it can, and it does. I think if we're honest in our own hearts, in our own minds, we know it can happen. We can lose the fellowship of God. We can lose the communion of God when we habitually sin, when we walk in sin, when we don't walk with Him. We lose all consciousness of His presence in our lives. And we must come back to Him. And we must say, you know, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, as David could pray. So we reject the view of dispensationalism that says that this can't happen today. It can, and in fact it does in all of our lives from time to time. But when it does, God is chastising us. He removes the presence of His communion. That's what it means. His fellowship with us. God steps back from us, and we have that sense of that God is not with us, because God has removed it from us, and then we must come back to restore fellowship with Him. Then in verse 12 we have that very reference: restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now notice what he doesn't say. Quite often it's important, isn't it, to notice what someone hasn't said. He doesn't say, restore unto me thy salvation. He never lost that. Again, rejecting those who hold the view that in the Old Testament there was a different method of salvation. No, the method of salvation was always the same. So David doesn't come to God and say, God, I was saved, and now I'm lost. So restore to me what I have lost. The only thing that he had lost was the joy of his salvation. I wonder how many times in the year that has just gone have you lost the joy of your salvation. I might be embarrassed to confess the amount of times in this year that maybe I have lost it, maybe for short periods, because of sin. But that's what sin does. And as we face this year ahead, the only thing that sin will achieve in the believer's life is to rob us of the joy of grace. To rob us of the peace of God, which passes understanding. The devil knows he can't affect our salvation, but what he can do, he can rob us of the blessings of salvation. He can rob us of the joy of mercy, the joy of peace with God, the joy of fellowship with God, the joy of the hope of the life to come. Notice also in this context that there is no freedom in sin, only bondage. There's no freedom in sin. People think that freedom is the ability to do what you want. But that's not freedom. That is not freedom. True freedom is the ability to do what you know, what you should. Sorry, I'll say it again. True freedom is the ability to do what is right. When we can do what we should be doing, that is true freedom. That is why David says, notice in the verse, uphold me with thy free spirit. It's almost as if David has said, God, I am in bondage to my sin. I am in bondage to these things that hold me. It's almost like David saying, there's part of me, there is part of me that doesn't want to do these things. But they have me in their grip. They have me in their hold. And I need your freedom. I need the freedom of your spirit. For left to myself, I am in bondage. Left to myself, I am in chains. And I need the Holy Spirit to come in to my life and to set me free. Uphold me with thy free spirit. David was at the end of himself. David had nowhere to turn but to God alone. The world speaks of freedom. The world speaks of liberty. Only those who know the Spirit of God in their lives have true freedom. But then, David turns in verse 13 to the benefits of forgiveness. To the benefits of what God could do in his life. Look what he says in verse 13. Then if God does this for me, if you, O Lord, do this for me, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. The implication is simple, isn't it? That unless we have these dealings with God, unless all of us as individuals come to God as sinners in need and receive the blessings of forgiveness, we can't teach other sinners. It's impossible. Unless we experience the joy of God's salvation, we can't go to anybody else and tell them about it, can we? It's impossible. We must first have this encounter with God. We must first feel the blessings of sovereign grace so that we can go to others and say, listen, this is what God has done for me. This is how he has blessed me. The hymn writer said, fading are the worldling's pleasures. Fading, passing. Just as this year has passed. It almost felt quite short this year, didn't it? It passed so fast, and the older some of us get, the more conscious we are of that. But fading are the worldling's pleasures. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. We cannot learn these things in a Bible college, can we? We cannot learn dealings with God just by reading even the Bible. It's not about just reading the Bible. It's about coming to him. The prodigal son, as he sat in the pigsty, considered himself and where he could be. He knew the information. He knew the truth of where he was. He knew the truth of where he could be. But he had to do something, as Liam reminded us at the beginning. He had to go to God. And this morning, I say carefully and honestly, it's useless coming here if we don't come to God. It's useless even reading the Bible if we don't come to God. Is there something funny? No. Serious things. Serious things we're dealing with. Because it's only when we come to God do we have a real consciousness of the blessings that he has in store for us? Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Not only would he be able to teach others, but he would be able to teach others as one who had been filled with a new song. In verse 14 and 15, we are reminded of the new song that God puts into the hearts of his people. In Psalm 40 verse 3, and he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. The world is full of its songs. The world sings of what it enjoys. If you listen to the top 10, they'll sing about sex, they'll sing about violence, they'll sing about sorrow, they'll sing about pain, they'll sing about broken relationships, they'll sing about all these things which fills their lives. It's all they can sing about. We have been given by the grace of God a new song. We have a new song to sing, and it's only when we can confidently go in the knowledge of God's forgiveness, with that new song in our souls, can we go to them with a real message of hope. And finally, verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Spurgeon gives us four simple exhortations from this verse. Exhortation number one: when God does not open our lips, we had better keep them closed. Secondly, when he does open them, we ought not to close them. Thirdly, when he opens them, it is not to speak in our own praise, and seldom in praise of others, but always in the praise of God. We should use this prayer whenever we are about to speak in his name. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that David did not just come and seek forgiveness, but he came seeking your fellowship. And then with the purpose of being a blessing not only to you, but of being a blessing to those around him and to bring others to you. Father, we pray this day that you would forgive us our sins, not because we deserve it, not because we deserve or even need it, but because, Lord, we want you to be glorified in our lives. We want you, Lord, to be honored in our walk. And Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus would have all the honor and all the praise. Continue with us now, we pray, even as we look to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.